passage, and especially in this context, and I didn't even realize how fitting it was for today, because this passage talks about the present, and it talks about the future. It talks about our life in Christ, which is so fitting as we prayed for these who have just been baptized, and it talks about what we have to look forward to. So today will be a little bit different. We are going to be responding to some questions asked about life after life and death after death. And I'll do a little bit of review before that. Joseph, you can turn the AC back on. I know I'm a little bit hot for extra reasons, but there may be other people who sympathize. So you can just leave it on for my sake. So last week we talked about, and I'll give you a little bit of review for those who weren't here. We talked about the importance of having a more robust view of the afterlife, that what we do here, and especially our mission and evangelizing other people, is greatly affected by what we believe. And we said that the truth doesn't change, but as we as Christians are getting to know God better throughout our lives and delving deeper into the truth of the Bible, the more we study it, we should be growing in our theology. And our theology is our understanding of God and his world and our identity as his children. So we talked about how some things about the afterlife are clear and some are less clear. And I tried to convey what the difference would be there. So I'm just going to run through these without explaining. You can catch up if you want to by listening to last week's message to get a little bit more explanation. But just for a little bit of review, I'll give you some of the things that were clear and less clear. So things that are clear about life after life. It's completely clear from Scripture that heaven, the realm of God, is coming to earth, and heaven and earth will become one. What's less clear is what exactly it will be like, what we'll be doing. There seem to be some hints that we will be working with God in some way. It's also clear that God will be making our bodies new. We will be resurrected. This new creation, this heaven joined with earth, is not a spiritual place only. We won't live in it as disembodied spirits or souls, but as whole people. What's less clear on that point is what exactly our bodies will be like. What will be the same as now? What will be different? We get some hints of that through Jesus' body, but we don't know a lot. What else is clear? It's clear that this new creation will be amazing, and that is consistent through Scripture. It will be beyond our wildest dreams. The glimpses that we've had here on earth into God's kingdom, perhaps through a person or through a song or through his creation, it will be far beyond that. And it's less clear what heaven is like in the meantime, and here's where it gets a little trickier, and you might want to listen to last week's sermon. When we are waiting for Jesus' return, when we are waiting for heaven and earth to become one, there is some indication we will be in heaven, but not fully resurrected. So it's less clear what that will be like, but it's clear that, as Paul says, that we will be with Jesus, and our loved ones who have passed away are with Jesus. It's clear also how to choose life after life instead of death after death. And just a summary here from Romans 10:9, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that's true for this life and the life after. We also talked about, which was less easy to talk about and less fun, we talked about death after death, which is often including the topic of hell. And we talked about what's clear about that is that it's real, it's found in Scripture. It's exceptionally awful. There is a judgment for those who have decided not to follow Christ. We talked about hell as a destination, as a fire, and with a metaphor that Jesus uses as a dump. It's a little bit less clear the duration of hell. There are people on a lot of sides of this, but it's clear that it's judgment. We don't know for sure. Well, some people might be more convinced than others, but in Scripture, there are passages that make it sound like it's eternal, eternal conscious torment. Sometimes the phrase is used that people who are in hell are going to be suffering for eternity. And then there are some that think that it's a punishment for a brief time and more of a destruction. So that comes up in Scripture as well. So that's a little bit less clear. And then the last thing that's clear about death after death is that God is merciful. We can trust in his justice. Our feelings of concern over the fate of our loved ones comes from him, and we can give that to him. So last Sunday was a whirlwind through a huge topic, and this week is even more so. So if you missed, feel free to listen online. It will be a little more thorough. But we received questions last week, and I just loved reading these questions, and Joseph was a little jealous that I got to answer them. So thoughtful, and on so many varied topics, and really coming from different perspectives and different questions about life after life and death after death. It's just incredible to be able to have this interaction and to see you all looking at other scriptures and thinking of other things, wrestling with the implications. Now, my big caveat here is that Joseph and Dave and I are your pastors, but we're not perfect and we don't have all of our theology right either. And certainly we've spent a lot of time in our Bibles and in the community of believers and in study. It's very important to us, but we're going to get things wrong too. So you all and we all are called to be like the Bereans in Acts 17. I always love this little passage. I'll just read it to you really quickly. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness, number one, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, this is Paul the apostle. So on one hand, they're listening with open hearts, not with skepticism, but they also went back to their scriptures to compare and to learn more. We've been blessed with the scriptures. We're responsible to read them and to study them. So if you want to go a little deeper after today's message, I just want to let you know of these books ahead of time. I've got a couple books. This is a really great book, which I'll reference a little bit later, Surprised by Hope. This is or will be in the church library. We are renovating the church library. This is a really great book on rethinking heaven, the resurrection, and the mission of the church by N.T. Wright. And then there's this little pamphlet, which is actually really great, on heaven. Biblical Answers to Common Questions by Randy Alcorn, and we are also getting the full version of his book, Heaven, which is coming soon. And then this is not in our library, but don't tell Joseph, I'm willing to loan it out. This is a great book if you particularly want to look at Revelation. This is called Discipleship on the Edge by Daryl Johnson, and this is just a great book of sermons, honestly, and you might not want to read the whole thing, but there might be a passage of Revelation that stands out to you, and you might want to read that section, and he just places everything so clearly within the realm of Jesus conquering everything. The message of Revelation is that Jesus has overcome, and before we get sidetracked into little details or tangents, we have to think about the main theme, and he ties it all in so well. So, couple recommendations there. Are you ready for our questions? We have 13 questions today, so bear with me, and let's start with the ones on life after life. So I thought about whether I would tell you who is giving these questions, but I didn't know if people were comfortable necessarily, so I think all these questions are great, and it was nice for me to know who is asking them. Question number one, will we recognize people in heaven, which is the life after life? And there's a short answer here, yes, I believe so. I think this is more in the less clear category, but we have hints from Jesus. Jesus obviously wasn't exactly the same, and it took people a little while to recognize him, but he did have recognizable marks even, and qualities that made him recognizable. We're not all going to be the same in heaven. That's not the scriptural principle. We're not going to have wiped memories and cookie-cutter characteristics, so we're not all going to be dressed in white and be angels. No, you will be you, I will be me, and we will recognize people, perhaps even on a deeper level, the way that when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah were there, the disciples knew that that was Moses and Elijah without having been told. So it won't be the same family systems, it won't be exactly the same, but it's pretty clear that, well, I would say less clear, but very possible that we'll be recognizing other people in heaven. Number two, this is a really good question. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the earth will become your kingdom. Is that similar to what you were saying? I had never heard that idea before in our Christian belief. So, this is a really great question. It depends who you talk to, but as far as I know, Jehovah's Witnesses believe that earth and heaven remain separate, that some believers will be in heaven and some will be on earth. Now, this fits with a very complicated system. Sorry, this microphone's not working for me. you can turn that one off. Thanks. This fits with a very complicated system in their theology of biblical chronology, where the numbers in Revelation are very literal, and they also start the last days with World War II in 1914. So they're basing their view of heaven on a very literal reading of this number, 144,000 in Revelation, and thinking that there will be only that number of people in heaven, but surely God would save more. They have that many people in heaven, and then a kingdom on earth. So there's a hierarchy of saints in a way, and that is not what we believe, so that's different. If our belief, let's say, if what I'm saying is similar to something in another religion, does that mean that we write it off? And this is something important to talk about here. I think that's a fallacy in a way, because every religion has some parts of the truth here and there. Nobody would believe it if it was completely false. But that doesn't mean that we throw out the truth because they happen to pick up on it. Does that make sense? Some of you are nodding your heads. That doesn't mean that because they caught part of it, that clearly must not be true because that's in another religion. We hang on to what's true. All truth belongs to God, and we don't have to be afraid that someone else believes it too in some other hierarchy or some other framework of belief. And it's valid to say also, that's why I kept the last part of this question, I had never heard that idea before in Christian belief. It's good to say, I haven't heard this before. This sounds strange. That doesn't mean we write it off, but it is good to think about. So I want to give you a little background here if last week did seem very new to you. Now, the idea of heaven coming to earth is not new to Christian belief, but it's definitely, I would say, a resurgence of emphasis. You see, in theology and in our big picture theology as the church, sometimes we lose things. Sometimes we learn things. We have different sins and different heresies than other people did in different centuries. And I suggest that a belief in heaven as completely separate from earth, as a spiritual, not embodied realm, has been a common heresy in our lifetime and longer. And many theologians have been arguing for a more Jewish, a more biblical idea that fits better with Scripture of heaven coming to earth. And you can talk to me more about that afterwards if you're interested, but it is good to note, this seems different. And I really think that the Lord is teaching us not new things, but helping us recover some things that we have lost as a church. To question number three, John talks about mansions. Can we explain this more? Will some not have them? So the passage here is the beginning of John 14, and Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's told them he's going to leave them, and they're understandably very concerned, and he says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you may also be." Now, some have heard this or memorized this as mansions, which I suggest is not a good translation. You're only going to find that now in the King James Version, which has other flaws as well. I wouldn't recommend that version. But what's going on here? So the disciples are worried. Jesus is a good thing. Jesus is changing their lives. Jesus is healing people. And he's telling his disciples that he's going to be leaving. So they're understandably troubled. But what he's saying is, it's actually better for you if I go. He's going to tell them, too, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. But he's saying, he's the way, he's the place for us. The only way for us to be in heaven is for him to prepare the way, as he's been telling them, to die on the cross for us. And in his house, there are many rooms, enough space for us all, but he is the way. That's a really good question. Number four, in Revelation, I think this is 21, the city coming down, we talked about it last week, the New Jerusalem, has the dimensions of a huge cube. And in Scripture, it's given as 12,000 stadia. If the earth is still there, where will it go? And here's where last week I was trying to explain, and it's okay if it didn't come across all the way, that really a lot of the numbers in Revelation are symbols. Actually, all of them are symbols. That's how we're meant to read them. And if we don't read them that way, we're in danger of getting very confused. When we read them as symbols, that doesn't mean that they're not important. And we can talk more about this later, but 12 is an important number in Scripture. There are 12 disciples, 12 tribes of Israel. On this city, there are 12 gates and 12 stones. It conveys perfection and conveys that it's huge. This is not exactly what the city of God is going to look like, but there are enough things here that tell us some of the characteristics, that it's huge, that it's perfect, that perhaps it may not be covered all in gold, but that's the most precious thing there could possibly be, and that's what John is comparing it to. So that's just a glimpse into it. Remember, we talked about last week that the new city is a clear reference. Revelation has more references to the Old Testament than any other book. It's a clear reference to the Holy of Holies, the cube that Israelites would have known about, that Jewish people would have known about, the place where God met with his people. And the Holy of Holies, the heaven is coming to earth, would have been the message taken away there. We move on to perhaps a less fun topic again here, and to death after death. And here someone asks, is hell for eternity? Mark 9 talks about a fire that doesn't go out and a worm that never dies. Is there life without God? I'm going to read you a little bit of that passage. Mark 9, if your hand causes you to stumble, sorry, this is verse, I think, 44, maybe 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell where the worms that eat them do not die and the fire is not quenched. So you're right that this scripture does seem to portray hell as eternal, and some passages in scripture even use the word eternal. The issue here is that in the Old and New Testament, the words translated as eternal don't always mean forever in the way that we might think about it. Put simply, it might mean that the thing it talks about doesn't necessarily mean that the thing it talks about lasts forever, but the results last forever. For example, Mark 3:29 calls blasphemy an eternal sin. Does this mean that the person who commits blasphemy is blaspheming forever? No, but the results of the blasphemy last forever. In the same way, it may be, again in the less clear category, that hell as torment doesn't last forever, but it lasts for a long time, and then people are destroyed or burned up. Or even if hell as fire or destroyer does last forever, if the fire never dies, let's say hell lasts forever, and the worm, what does it say about the worm? The worms that eat them do not die, it's still possible that the person might be destroyed before that, if that makes sense. So in this passage, we have a lot of metaphor and symbolism, and it would be sort of dangerous to treat it literally without careful study. So we have hands being cut off and feet and eyes, and cults and other religions have done that with this passage and have ended up doing exactly that. So this is only one of the many passages in Scripture, and to come to conclusions about hell, we really have to look at them all together and which others have done. This is one of the points I indicated is less clear than some other things we know about hell, and there are many things, many people on both sides of this issue. It's not something that I personally, as one of my professors like to say, would go to the stake for, as I would for some of these other things. I would go to the stake for the resurrection of the dead. I would go to the stake for the new creation. But there is no doubt that those who have chosen death in this life will experience the second death. And whether that includes a period of punishment or punishment forever, it's heavy and weighty and should give us pause. This next question is a really good follow-up from a different person. So if hell is not as horrible as often thought, eternal damnation filled with fire and pain, why should I witness? And I'm really glad someone asked this question, because it's one reason why some people think it's dangerous to even think about hell not being eternal. But let's think this through. First of all, it's very possible that people in hell will experience eternal conscious torment. But if not, let's say that they are punished for a while but then cease to exist. Can you imagine saying, well, they're only in pain for a little while in that existence without God? I don't need to worry about that. Of course not. We would never say that. But let's go further. Let's say, for the sake of discussion, that those who call themselves annihilationists, they say that there is no hell, that people are simply destroyed after death.
who are not following Jesus. Let's say that they're right. Let's say that hell simply refers to destruction. I don't think you can make that case from Scripture, but for the sake of argument, are we really going to decide, if that's what we believe, that we're still not going to witness to people? That's why I played that clip on death a few months ago when I preached on death, to help us remember how awful it would be to be without God, to cease to exist forever. So no, I think that telling others about Jesus and leading them to the life after life is urgent, no matter what position you take on hell. And really, our focus in evangelism should really be more on what we are bringing people into. I think more about the life after life than I do about the death after death. The family of God, the hope of eternal life, everything good they have to look forward to now and in the future. We don't want them to miss out. And previous generations have sometimes made the mistake of using hell to scare people into following Jesus. Certainly we need a healthy fear of God. But should that be our evangelism method? It's often said that the means by which you win people is what you win them into. And if we win them by fear and avoidance, focusing on, well, I don't want to be in hell, then we win them into a religion of fear. And that's not what following Christ is about. That's a longer answer, but hopefully you can see my heart here. All right, number 7. Why should I care what the afterlife is like if I've already accepted Christ as my Savior? And you know what? There's some truth in that. If I love God and I trust him, and I'm following him, I can be confident that life is going to be more than I could possibly imagine. I have tasted to see that he is good. I know he's going to be good now. He's going to be good in the future. But there are so many implications of what we believe about eternity, at least the things that are more clear. Just a couple examples. If we realize that we're not going to be sitting on our behinds in the new creation, that we're going to be working, it helps us realize that work isn't bad. There are some parts of work here that are bad, that are under the curse, but that work is a gift from God, and we're forming habits when we work that last for eternity. That's just one example. Or implementing the Sabbath. When you implement the Sabbath into your life, it's something about, it's related to that eternal rest we're going to be experiencing. We're forming ourselves for the future. What you believe about life after life affects what you believe about what your calling is now. If you think that heaven is a place that's very separate, that the earth is going to burn, that it's not continuous, then you might just be here thinking, I'm just here to save souls. And you might miss out on the other parts of your calling the Lord has for you. How we treat the earth, how we prioritize culture that God has called us to make, the influence that he's called us to have. It really affects what you do now. So we're getting now into, I would call this the who section, and I think this is a really great section here. Do people who turn away from God because they have a false conception of God get consigned to eternal death? And like so many of these questions, it really depends, because God always does the right thing. He's not going to be unreasonable. Even within our consciences and our senses of justice are given by him. So did the people for Did the person, for example, think that God is harsh and unloving and turned away from God? But why did they think that? Did they think that because they allowed themselves to be deceived by false teaching? Because they liked it? And it allowed them to do what they wanted with their lives? So they formed God in their own image? That sounds like the people of Israel. Or is it because they had one church in a 100-kilometer radius that had horrible heretical teaching? God expects people to do the best they can with what they have. There's so much in Scripture about this. To whom much is given, of that person much will be required. We are accountable for what we have. We don't all have to understand the same amount. We don't all have to grasp God's goodness to the same amount. And God will be just. Similar question number 9. What happens to children who have never heard the gospel? And a Christianity Today article came out. I had just read it. May 2017, do children go to heaven when they die? And it clarifies that on one hand, there is no clear biblical doctrine about a certain age of accountability. After this, God holds children accountable. But the Bible says lots about God's character, lots about his love for children. We can remember that Jesus elevated children, even calling us to be like them. And I'm comfortable saying, along with most theologians, including Alan Bandy, the author of this article, we can take comfort that children who die are safe in his keeping. He is good, kind, merciful, and just, and we can trust that he cares for children more than we can ever comprehend. When their little lives are cut short and our vision is blurred by tears, we can be certain that he will deal graciously with them in a way that is consistent with his saving work. And I think that's really the theme for this whole section on who will be there in the life after life. That God is just and merciful beyond our expectations. A similar question, number 10. If you were born Jewish, sorry, George, is that one up there? Number 10? Almost. If you're born Jewish, will you lose your birthright if you haven't found salvation through Christ? This is a really good question, and this gets to kind of the heart of the New Testament and what Paul is saying in Romans about being part of the family of God. What does it take to be part of the family of God? And Paul in Romans 9, I'm just going to skip through this a little bit. Remember, he's a Jew. He loves the people of his birth, and he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for the people of Israel. Because theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. But not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. It is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. So really, there is nothing sacred or privileged about being born Jewish in our time, except that they have this incredible heritage of scripture and history, which should lead and maybe is more likely to lead to the natural realization of Jesus as God in the flesh, Yahweh come to earth as he promised, the Messiah sent to help a rebellious people. So yes, someone born Jewish might have a little more advantage of knowledge of the scriptures and the word of God. But just like anything else, what do you do with it? Paul continues to say, brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And Christ is the culmination of the law, so there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. To sum up here, if you're living by the law, whether you're Jewish or not, instead of by faith in Jesus, you'll be judged by the law instead of having the blood of Jesus cover your sins. It's the same for everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Question 11 is a little bit more specific. What harm and what is the depth of sin meted out for those who have or do indulge in spiritualism? And for those of you unfamiliar with this topic, there are major prohibitions in Scripture against interacting with or consulting spirits, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, where God is trying to say, I am the true God. I am the one you should be talking to. It's dangerous. It's even called an abomination, and it's experiencing a resurgence in our time. I'll read you my two favorite verses on this topic. Sorry, this is a bit of a smattering of scriptures throughout here. There's so many to share. Isaiah 8:19 is so stern and so compassionate. And in it, the Lord says, when someone tells you to consult mediums and spirits who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living? And 1 John 1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, but every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. Looking to spirits, looking to mediums, as is often done in our time, is unquestionably wrong and dangerous, and you can't mix spiritualism with following Jesus. They're not compatible. But at the same time, while we perhaps write off those who are following that track, Spiritualism is not that much different or so much worse than any kind of idolatry, anything that we're putting in front of our worship of God and trusting in instead of God and consulting instead of God is idolatry. And it's really impossible for us to know if God sees certain kinds of idolatry as worse or not. Some may have worse consequences or be more dangerous in this life. But the best advice is to continually ask ourselves, are we serving Jesus as our one and only Lord? Two more questions here, and these are really getting to the pastoral heart of the matter. First one, so number 12, if you have accepted Christ and don't follow his teachings, do you lose your place in the life after life? If you don't follow Christ's teachings, you're not really following him as Lord. If we don't love him, if we don't have a trajectory, a pattern of doing what he says, if we had a ritual of accepting Christ, but it didn't change our lives, then we're not in the life after life. All those fruit metaphors in my sermon from a few months ago, if we're not bearing fruit, Scripture says we'll be cut off. A couple examples here in sort of Jesus' teaching here in Matthew 5:19. Sorry, I think I'm going to skip that part, actually. We'll get back to that in another sermon. There's certainly consequences for accepting Jesus and calling it a ritual, for accepting Jesus and not changing our lives. Certainly, it's possible that we have lied to ourselves and we have not accepted Jesus. Beyond that, there seems to be something in the afterlife, something in the life after life about the fact that our lives here matter and what we've done with them and the extent to which we've followed Christ does matter. And that might not mean, it doesn't mean that you get a bigger house in heaven. It doesn't mean that you're a servant in heaven. Many think it could be related even to how we enjoy this life after life. That living and seeking after the things of God might make us appreciate heaven more. Like, if you go to a really great movie, or you see a great movie on Netflix or something, and it's really great, really thoughtful, artsy movie, you might like it. You might think that was great, that was amazing. But you think of someone who has perhaps studied film and worked with movies, they might appreciate every part more. Look at that camera angle. Look at the way the light shines on the back of her neck at that moment. The way the music sneaks in at just that right point. The raw passion that comes out in the actress's monologue. They might appreciate it and enjoy it more than I will because their senses have been trained and they have more capacity to appreciate it. So what I'm suggesting or hinting at here and what Scripture hints at is that if you're walking in the things of God and getting close to God and being purified of your sins and repenting and confessing and repenting and confessing again, learning to love the things that he loves, you might appreciate heaven more. Everyone will love it. It will be good for everyone, but maybe there's something to this. This is in the less clear category, but I do know that if your love is strong and your desires are his desires, you will live a fuller life now and in the future. And our last question, kind of the other side of that question. How do we know we're in the book of life? What if we've accepted Christ, but still screw up sometimes? And I think many of us have asked ourselves this question. And this is basic Christian teaching. There's a difference here between sinning here and there and repenting, or to keep on willfully, continuously sinning with no brokenness or sorrow, to know that what we're doing is wrong, to know that our path is wrong, and to keep going that way. Certainly, there might be things we're not aware of that the Lord hasn't revealed to us yet. And all of us have things that we'll struggle with more than others, that we'll be fighting, perhaps our whole lives. But there are so many promises in Scripture about repenting. And if you're afraid, this is what Daryl Johnson says in this book. He's so pastoral. He says, if you're afraid that your name is not there in the book of life, it most likely is there, because if it weren't there, you wouldn't even be bothered about it. Indeed, all of our works are listed. They're all there, but the Lamb's blood covers all of them. We are in the Lamb's book of life. And when God asks, this is from Daryl Johnson, why should I let you in this new city, this new heaven and earth, and not cast you into the lake of fire? Our answer is, Jesus, you see my sins, but Jesus, you shed your blood for me. You claimed me for your own, you wrote my name in your book, And I will hear him say, I did indeed. And I will fall at his feet, a puddle of gratitude and joy. Because I serve a merciful God who gave everything for me. And all I have to do is follow him. Why wouldn't I choose to follow him? The band can come up. I'm going to read the second half of that passage we started with today from Romans 8. And I just love this passage. I love the depth in it and all the different layers. But it's so powerful and talks about the love of God. So turn there if you have your Bibles with you, Romans 8. Romans 8:31-39. What shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Lord, we confess that we are speechless. Speechless in the knowledge of your love. Lord, for those of us who have been distracted or blinded from your love by different things, perhaps over the past years or even the past week, Lord, show us your love. For those of us who are feeling perhaps like the elder son in the prodigal son tale, that we don't know your love enough to really give it to others, Lord, show us your great love. So that instead of wondering who's in and out and judging, Lord, we can pour your love out to others. We can pour it out with confidence and not fear or awkwardness. Lord, give us such a great concept of what it is to follow you and how much bigger it is even than we realize, and how much more you have to call us into in our lives. Lord, whatever situation we're facing, pour your love upon us. Give us confidence in your mercy and your justice and the great plans that you have for us. In Jesus' name, would you stand with me? And we're going to worship for a few minutes before we're dismissed. Just concentrate on the love of God, the power of God, and the great plans that he has for us.